Let us pray again. Heavenly Father, we thank you that the good news, Jesus Christ is risen from the dead. Now, Lord, we ask that you would attend to your word and give us the assurance that these things are so, that our hope would be that life is not but for a season, but life is forever, and that we would put our hope and faith in Christ, that we might see him with our eyes in the day of the resurrection. In Christ we pray. Amen. Christianity is a unique religion in all the earth because it is a religion that is very much tied to historic events. If there is no resurrection from the dead, then there is no Christianity. And it's interesting that Christianity is not only tied to history, Christianity is very much tied to a unique message. We're told by Paul that the gospel is a stumbling block to the Jews and it's foolishness to the Gentiles. It was foolishness to the Gentiles for two primary reasons. Number one, the Gentiles, the predominant view of reality at the time of the resurrection of Christ, was that there would be a deliverance, that there would be a deliverance from the of the body. For Plato, the body was a tomb. It was salvation was getting out of the body. So why would you ever want to go back to the body? Why would you ever want to return to the body? And we see in Acts 17 how the Greek philosophers just absolutely sneered at the idea of the resurrection. Sadly, many resurrection messages preached in the church throughout history have had more to do with Plato than with the New Testament. Too often we view, when someone has died, that that's the high point. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. That is good. But that's pretty close to what Plato would have said. Of course, he wasn't thinking of God the way we would. The Christian hope is not simply in resurrected life spiritually, resurrected life physically. That there is a time when there will be a rising up of the dead and the bodies of dead will be reunited with the spirit and we will live in a real world with real bodies, with real physicality in the new heavens and the new earth for all of eternity. The Greeks thought that was nuts. But they also thought that was nuts for another reason. Because for Greeks and most religions, religion is about becoming better people. The Greek philosophers studied and pursued truth to be better people. I was pointing out in Sunday school, this is very much like a difference, key difference between the Bible and Islam, or the Quran, Christianity and Islam, the Bible and the Quran, to be more precise in how I speak. If you read the Quran, it reads pretty much like the book of Proverbs in our Bible. The Quran, from beginning to end, is basically one precept after another to tell you how to live. While obviously Islam is not of the Greek worldview, it's parallel at that point because that's what the Greeks want to know. Give me something helpful. And all too often, even in Christianity, we reduce to that. Don't teach me about the Trinity. Don't teach me about the hypostatic union. Don't teach me about propitiation. Don't teach me about the intricacies of life after the grave. Give me something helpful. Give me something useful. Give me something practical to live by. That's very Greek. It is very Islamic. The Bible tells a story. When you read the Bible is primarily a narrative about historic events that go from creation to consummation and how this narrative is going to work out, and many times it's hard to know. Adam is created as God's special viceroy with dominion over all of creation, Psalm 8. He's given some ground rules of how he is to live. And he very quickly blows it. And not only is he cast out of the garden, which is a type and a shadow of the new heavens and the new earth, he's cast out and the angels are put there by the eastern gate with swords of fire to keep him from ever coming back in. And immediately you're going, how's it going to work out? How will Adam ever be reconciled? How can that happen? And the balance of the Bible is really God telling us a story about how sinful men and women, sons and daughters of Adam and Eve, are made right with a holy God and are granted free access right back into the very presence of God. Only now, not to a garden, but to the city of God, the heavenly Jerusalem, in the new heavens, the new earth. And so for the Greeks, Christianity was foolish because you don't want to go back to a body, and it really wasn't all that helpful. The Bible tells a wonderful story. It gives us a message. And that message, as one writer put it, the gospel is not something you come to understand from reflection, a truth based upon metaphysical worldview taught by Jesus. It is a message declared to us from God, and uniquely Christian message is much closer to the grammar of politics than that of religion. Through the military conquest of its king is nothing that the rulers of this age could even imagine. It is a conquest of grace, not opposition. It's a conquest of the will in terms of forgiveness rather than brute power. We have for us in our passage this morning that as a result of the life, death, and resurrection of Christ, God declaring that Jesus is both Lord and Christ. He is Lord and Christ. And he has begun to reign and to rule in a kingdom, in a conquest of the heavens and a conquest of the earth in such a way that the eyes of man can't even begin to see it or understand it. You can't find it in the headlines. But Jesus says that all authority has been given to me in heaven on earth. Psalm 2 tells us that authority is present and active. You remember in the second Psalm, the kings of the earth are trying to divest themselves of the fetters of God and cast away God's cords on them. He who sits in heavens laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. Then he will speak to them in his anger and terrify them in his fury, saying, "But as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, 'You are my son. Today I've begotten you. Ask of me, and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance, and the very ends of the earth as your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall shatter them like earthenware. Now therefore, O kings, show discernment. Take warning, O judges of the earth. Worship the Lord with reverence and rejoice with trembling. Do homage to the Son, that he not become angry and you perish in the way. For his wrath may soon be kindled. How blessed are those who take refuge in him." The message of that first resurrection Sunday morning was a message of victory. It was a message of triumph. It was a message of Jesus winning and defeating and destroying the enemies and the ushering in of a new age in which he is Lord of lords. He is King of kings. He has been given the nations. He's reigning and ruling over them. And he is preparing, as God reveals and takes his message to all the nations, the message of a coming new heavens and a new earth. And those who put their hope and faith in that are citizens of that. And God has offered proof of that coming kingdom in having raised Jesus from the dead. He is declared by God both Lord and Christ, as the Apostle Paul said in Romans. Now concerning the Son, who was born a descendant of David according to the flesh, who was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection of the dead. The word declared, the Son of God, the word declared is an interesting word. It's where we get our English word horizon. But what's horizon? The horizon is the end or the limit of what you can see. It's a line, if you will. He's declared to be the Son of God with power. In other words, he's been marked out by the horizon of reality. How was he marked out? How was the line drawn? What is the horizon, the parameters by which the circle is drawn? The resurrection from the dead. And he's declared by that to be the Son of God with power. Everything in Christianity turns on whether or not these events actually happened. No other religion bases its entire structure upon the data of historic events. Again, if you go to the Quran, they don't really care. Muslims care about, the characters of their faith. But when you read the Quran, it's not a story about people. The people are only instruments, mediums by which their God speaks. Helpful tips, eternal truths. In Christianity, it's not about eternal truths or helpful tips. While all the world has been seeking to climb the ladder to get to heaven to find out how we might live, God, 180 degrees opposite, was coming from heaven into history. Why man was ascending to try to find God, God came and became a man. He became a fertilized egg. He became a zygote in the womb of a Jewish woman, was born, lived, died, and rose again. And if those things are not true, then there is no Christianity. There's nothing there. Again, one writer put it, we must not miss the striking truth that the Christian creed turns on historic events rather than on eternal truths and principles. When the apostles went out to preach, they did not preach a better life. We have an example here of Peter preaching. He does not say, you really ought to become Christians. You Jews of Jerusalem, you really need to become Christians because 40 some days ago, it'd be 50 days at this point. 50 days ago, we saw the resurrected Jesus, and ever since then, our life has been just supercharged. They do not bear witness of anything that goes on in their life. In the modern Christianity, if you really want to make some money, have a really neat experience and get on the speaking circuit and tell people about your experience. Not so with the apostles. They don't say anything about their experience. They are witnesses of something that happened to Jesus. They talk about Jesus. They point to Jesus and the meaning of his life, his death, and his resurrection. They are witnesses. You know, I was raised as a new believer in the book of Acts in chapter 1 in verse 8, you will receive power of the Holy Spirit come upon you and she'll be my witnesses in Judea, in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and beyond. I was always told that the Holy Spirit comes upon me and I'm supposed to go witness. And so going witness was primarily, I was told, I need to learn how to share my testimony. I was taught how to write a 3-minute testimony. What my life was before Christ was 1 minute. 1 minute on how I came to Christ. And the 3rd minute was what my life has been like since I've been a Christian. And on the basis of that testimony, I'd win an opportunity to invite you to pray to have the same encounter. Totally foreign to the New Testament. Witnessing in the Bible, in Acts 1:8, is done by those who had seen Jesus alive from the dead. And they talked about Him. And the meaning of that resurrection was He was not only the Messiah, He was Lord of heaven and earth. He lived, He died, and He was raised again. And this is, they talked about an empty tomb. An empty tomb isn't some mythological, ethereal experience. Not that long ago, they found what's called the Edict of Caesar, sometimes called the Nazareth inscription. Apparently, around 40 or 41 A.D., Caesar actually had an edict for the whole Jerusalem area about disrupting tombs. The plaque, which we have, someone discovered it, and it gives specific references to distinctly Jewish burial tombs and cemeteries. The edict targets the Jewish community and says, you better not disrupt tombs. Why would they do that? Why would Caesar care what Jews and only Jews would be doing? Because there was a story about a tomb that had been disturbed. Suetonius, the great Roman historian, talks about this. Pliny the Younger, of course, this is about 110 A.D., actually writes to Caesar Titus and says, he says, what am I supposed to do with these Christians? They meet every Sunday to pray to some man named Jesus that they think is God. And then they read letters about Him and they receive a meal in which they actually believe that this Jesus is present. What am I supposed to do with them? The tomb didn't happen in a vacuum. Why is Pontius Pilate in the Nicene Creed, in the Apostles' Creed? Who do we care about a second-rate, spineless marshmallow politician? Pontius Pilate is one of those guys that gave politicians a bad name. Why is he in our creed? Because Christianity is tied to historic events. We need to be reminded every week that Christianity isn't about just eternal truths and tips. It's not about us finding God. It's not about us climbing Jacob's ladder to find God. God descended Jacob's ladder in the person of Jesus, in history, in time, in space, and things happened. And now the apostles declare as witnesses, eyewitnesses of what happened. Isn't it interesting, the sensory perspective that John gives us in the opening verses of his epistle, 1 John. He says, that which was from the beginning, which we heard, which we have seen with our eyes, what we have looked at, what we have touched with our hands concerning the word of life. And the life was manifest, and we have seen and testify and proclaim, i.e. we witness, to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was manifested to us. So Christianity is about events, real events that really happen. And so what I'd like to do is talk just briefly about the significance of the phrase Lord in Christ. very simply, Christ, as you know, is the Greek version of the word Messiah or Anointed One. One reason why the gospel is a stumbling block to the Jews is, like the Greeks, a couple reasons, but different reasons than the Greeks. Number one, the Jews expected the Messiah to do three things, as I told you last Sunday night. The Jews were looking for a Messiah. Judaism of that era, sometimes known as Second Temple Judaism, was looking for the Messiah to do three things. Give the royal boot to the Romans out of Israel all the way back to the boot of Italy. Get out of our land. The Messiah was expected to do that. Number two, he was expected to cleanse the temple. And number three, he was expected to usher in a God-given world peace and justice. And on those three counts, Jesus didn't do so well. He didn't live up to the Jewish expectation. So, to think of him as the Messiah is an embarrassment. It's an affront. Secondly, they didn't like it so much because if he really was the Messiah, what did we just do to him? You all know that experience. You've said things and done things that you wish you hadn't. You thought, you saw somebody, you thought it was so-and-so, and you start talking. We had, many, many years ago, a really good close friend of our family. The wife was calling her husband, it was his birthday, and she was going to sing him happy birthday, only have you ever dialed one number thinking it was somebody else's number? And so I pick up our phone, and here's this lady friend singing me happy birthday. I said, this isn't who you think it is. And was she embarrassed? Very embarrassed. We've all done those things. But Jesus comes as, in a much more embarrassing way, comes as the promised Messiah, comes as the promised King, comes to usher in the hope of Israel, and Israel kills him. He's not what we thought, and if he is what you say he is, we really blew it. Now, we probably don't have much sympathy for Israel at that point because usually when somebody corrects you, you just go, thank you for pointing that out to me. I'm so glad that you helped me see how wrong I was. Is that pretty much the way you all do it, right? You know, oh, thank you, Mom and Dad, for correcting me. I'm sorry I was being foolish. I know that foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child, and thank you for helping get in and out by correcting me. That's what kids do, right? My kids do that all the time. They've always said, Mom and Dad, thank you. Just about as much as I did when I was their age. As adults, we're not any better, are we? As adults, someone, what were you saying to me yesterday? That you need to start paying, I don't know? He says, he asked his employees, how did this happen? Who did this? And everybody says, I don't know. And Claire says to me, I need to start paying I don't know more because he's the only one around here who does anything. We are defensive, aren't we? We put up our little barriers. We explain away our behavior. We defend ourselves. It's always somebody else's fault. It's always some reason, and that's as old as the garden. How many times have we pointed that out? Adam gets the yes or no question, did you eat? And he doesn't say yes or no. He points the finger at God and the woman. God, it's the woman you gave me. You and I are sons and daughters of Adam, and our fingers work really well at blaming anybody and everybody else than ourselves. And that's why it's a stumbling block. If Jesus is the Messiah, one, he's not what we were looking for, and two, if he was, we really blew it. And as sons and daughters of Adam, we cannot handle that. And so we shift the blame, we deny the guilt, we rationalize the error, we explain away the sin so we don't have to deal with it. Peter says, know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Secondly, and more to where I want to go, is he's Lord. We said earlier that his resurrection has more in common with a political conquering than with ordinarily what we think of religion, because Jesus is the victor. Jesus conquers sin and death. Jesus comes in history to rule over history and nature. This is exactly what the Apostle Paul says is the purpose of God. Why the Bible? Why redemption? Why creation? Why did God create the heavens and the earth? Well, we know he created the heavens and the earth for his own glory, right? Well, what does that mean? Because God didn't need the heavens and the earth to be created to be glorious. Because our God is one God in three persons, they were already glorious, they were already independent, they were already self-sufficient, they were in need of no one and nothing, they are eternally fulfilled and complete in themselves. So they do not create in order to get more glory. You know, you don't have much money. You're poor. You're in debt. You might go create a new job and make some money. Work hard. Save some money. You go do something to fix the problem. You're lacking money? Get a job. But not so with God. He was not lacking glory, so he created the heavens and the earth. He created the heavens and the earth to put on display his glory that he already had. And what does that look like? Ephesians 1, 9 and 10 says, he made known to us the mystery of his will according to his kind intention, which he purposed in him, that would be in Christ, with a view to the administration suitable to the fullness of times, the summing up, or the bringing everything under the headship of all things to Christ. Things in heaven, things in the earth. The point of history, the point of the biblical narrative, is that God has created everything in heavens on earth to bring everything underneath the authority, everything underneath the headship of Jesus Christ. Visible, invisible, heavenly, earthly. Everything is brought underneath Christ. As Lord, as King. Everything answers to him. He's put everything under his feet. He's put, given him dominion over all things. In fact, in Psalm 8, where it says, what is man that you should pay attention to him? He says that you've given man dominion over all things. And the writer of Hebrews says that's ultimately Christ in Hebrews chapter 2. Quoting from Psalm 8, what is man that you remember him? The son of man that you are concerned about him. You've made him a little lower than the angels. You've crowned him with glory and honor. You've appointed him over the works of your hands. You have put all things in subjection under his feet. For in this subjection, all things to him, he left nothing that is not subjected to him. But now we do not yet see all things subjected to him, but we do see him who is made for a little while lower than angels, namely Jesus. Because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. He is the one to whom glory and honor and dominion has been given. And that's what Peter's saying. Quoting from Psalm 16, he says to the Jews, we know the psalm isn't about David, because right over there is his tomb. Go check it out. So who was David talking about if he wasn't talking about himself? Later in Psalm 110, which Peter quotes, David's not talking about himself. David is not the one, verse 34, who ascended into heaven. Because David says himself, the Lord said to my Lord. The Lord said to my Lord, David said. So David's not talking about the one who will not be left in the grave to corrupt. David's not talking about himself when he talks about the one, the Lord saying to my Lord, sit at my right hand. So who is he talking about? The tomb of David's right over there. We can see it. We're selling tickets. There's a tourist view of it later today. He's talking about Jesus whom you crucified. He comes as Lord. Now, this is where the Christian message is so utterly controversial to man. The kingdom of Christ at this point is totally contrary to the wisdom of man. The kingdom of Christ is a kingdom of truth and grace, rather than like the Romans, where they wanted a kingdom of power and glory. The kingdom of Christ will become a kingdom of power and glory, but it isn't today. Thankfully, it's a kingdom of truth, things that really happened, and a kingdom of grace, meaning we can become partakers of it as unfit, undeserving, unworthy, sinful people. We can be made citizens of that kingdom. And that's exactly what Jesus lived, died, and rose again to accomplish. Jesus comes to us as King even while he's on the cross. He comes and he is crucified. But we must understand that even while he's on the cross, he is winning, isn't he? When Jesus dies on the cross, the eyes of carnal men and women, the carnal man looking at the cross, in fact, we're even told this, that those who stood at the foot of the cross shook their heads. They mocked him. They belittled him. They said things like, hey, he could save others. Let's see if he can save himself. They laughed at him. They belittled him. They ridiculed him because what they saw with their eyes was defeat. Romans went again. But that's not what was happening, was it? The kingdom of Satan, the kingdom of sin, and the kingdom of man were all being destroyed. Right there at the cross. In this age, the kingdom of grace, of the kingdom of Christ, which is a kingdom of truth and grace, is hidden. The king's glory is hidden under the form of suffering and rejection, as one writer put it. But the crucifixion itself is a kind of exaltation. Remember when Jesus says in John 12:32, if the Son be lifted up, the Son of Man be lifted up, if I be lifted up, then all the earth and all the world will be drawn to me. If you stop reading right there, you might think that Jesus somehow wanted to be exalted in terms of the eyes of men. You might think that somehow this is a reference to Jesus' ascension to heaven. But the very next verse, he says, John says, he said this to show what kind of death he was going to die. Jesus is being exalted even in his death. Jesus is victor even as he dies. Jesus is king even as the pesky Romans defeat him. Calvin put it this way, there is no tribunal so magnificent, no throne so stately, no show of triumph so distinguished, no chariot so elevated as the gibbet on which Christ subdued death and the devil. He was obedient to God, the Father, even to the point of death. And as a result of that, God made every knee bow and subject it to him and gave him a name above every other name. In his death, Jesus destroyed the devil and his minions. Remember, it says in Colossians chapter 2, that verse 15, that he disarmed the rulers and authorities and made public display of them, having triumphed over them through him. Colossians 2:15. It says earlier, a couple of verses earlier, that when you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us our transgressions, having canceled out their certificate of debt, consisting of decrees against us, which were hostile to us. He has taken them out of the way, having nailed them to the cross when he had disarmed the rulers and authorities. When he had, not when he will. Again, the book of Hebrews reminds us that Jesus destroys the power of him who had the keys of death. Therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same, and through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is, the devil, and might free those who through the fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. For he assuredly does not give help to angels, but he gives help to the descendants of Abraham. Therefore, he had made him like his brethren in all things, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For since he himself was tempted in that which he had suffered, he is able to give aid to those who are tempted. He rendered powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil. Even at the cross, Jesus is Lord. Even at the cross, he is subduing, disarming, destroying, rendering powerless the spiritual forces of darkness and the earthly temporal authorities like Caesar and any other government. And so what Peter is saying in Acts 2, again in verse 36, therefore let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. And when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart and said, Peter, to the rest of the apostles, brethren, what shall we do? If the resurrection story comes to us in all the truthfulness of it, it pierces our heart. For at least two reasons. Number one, because we really don't think our sin is all that bad. Remember how I pointed that out not too long ago by suggesting that most of us think that the world would be a whole lot better place if they just thought like we did? I mean, if I was president, I could fix this country in a heartbeat if people just follow me, right? And you think that way. You think that way in your family. You think that way in your business. If my boss would just give me 5 minutes, I could straighten out this company. We tend to think we are smart and the rest of the world is screwed up because they're not smart like us. Which means we see ourselves as lords. Which means we see ourselves as kings. The only reason my life is messed up is because you're not letting me be the king and the lord the way I want to be. And so we don't see sin in our life. We don't see our sin as rebellion and cosmic rebellion against a God. So we're not in need of a Savior. But the resurrection story comes to us in power. Number one, it comes to us and pierces our heart because we are sinful men and women. That the world as we know it is not the way it will remain. That the kingdoms of this earth have been weighed in the scales and found wanting. And there's coming a day in which every king of the earth his neck will be broken, metaphorically speaking. Read Psalm 110. The blood will be as deep as the shoulders of horses as he comes. Christ, the victor, will slay and destroy those who have opposed his kingdom in their sin. And not only does he come as Messiah to take away our sin, because we are sinful people, he comes as Lord of heaven and earth. Isn't it interesting that Psalm 110 brings both the kingly role of Jesus and the priestly role, Lord and Messiah, together in one person? We are sinful men and women. We act sinfully. We do sinful things in thoughts, with our words, with our intentions. And every sin is worth eternal damnation before a holy God. To keep the whole law and stumble at one point is to be guilty of the entire law. And Jesus comes to us not only as Messiah, but as Lord, to whom every knee shall bow. We don't like to bow our knee, do we? We don't like to bow even when we pray. Most of us don't go down on our knees when we pray. To go on your knees is a sign of submission. It's a position of weakness. Why does a cop ask a criminal, get down on your knees, or get down on face down? Why does he do that? Because it's disarmed. And if you do not, then you're going to be perceived as somebody who's still an aggressor. Christ comes as Lord. We don't submit to his lordship because we randomly pick the kinds of commandments we'll keep, don't we? Well, I agree with this commandment, but this one seems restrictive. I'll obey this one, but I don't have to obey that one. These are important. These, not so much. What is that? I will decide which part of the Bible is really important to keep and which part can be left out. Isn't that what we do? Isn't that what Adam and Eve did? God said, don't eat. Satan said, eat. So what does Adam do at that point? Satan, you're wrong, because God said no. That settled it. No, Adam gets together and has a conference with Eve. Now, Satan said this, God said that. What do you think? We think, well, we weigh this, weigh that. You know, what this thing is, this food, this apple tree, or whatever kind of tree it was, avocados, and it's good to make one wise. It's good for food. It's a delight to the eyes. Let's go for it. What were they doing? They were their own lords at that point. And as sons of Adam and sons of Eve, you and I have more in common with Adam and Eve eating the fruit from the tree than we do the Jews who are standing before Peter saying, having their hearts pierced, what do we do? What do we do? If what you're saying is right, what do we do? What we do is we buy a book on how to be better husbands and better parents and better business people and better employees and better Americans and better, better Germans or whatever. We find little helpful tips to try to be better Canadians or whatever. We try to do the things that will make us happy people. That's what Peter said, right? Verse 38. Peter said, I've got a seminar that I want you to go to. Right? We're having a Sunday school class over in the Solomon's portico by the temple. It meets at 10:30. You should get there because there's going to be a really helpful class to help you deal with your guilt. You're really guilty right now. Come, we've got this class to help you get rid of your sense of guilt and shame. We know you didn't mean it. We know God knows your heart. Your heart was wonderful. Your actions not so much. Come to the Sunday school class and we'll help you do it. Is that what Peter said? Peter said in verse 38, repent. Repent is a command that it means change your mind. The behavior that is so often linked to repentance is a misunderstanding that the behavior is the fruit of repentance. It is not the repentance. The repentance is you've got to stop thinking of Jesus as an illegitimately born man from Nazareth, where the city in the Galilee, where nothing good can come, and you have to stop thinking of him that way and begin to see him as the absolute sovereign Lord of your life, in which the slightest variation from his will requires eternal damnation. And he is also the Messiah who has come and hung on a cross to take away the curse of the law, so that all of your sin against him and his Father and the Spirit would be removed once and for all. Repent and be baptized in the name of this Jesus Christ, the Lord, for the forgiveness of your sins. Change your mind about him. He is the sovereign Lord of heaven and earth, and that includes my thoughts, my words, my deeds, my intentions. They must square with him. And since they do not, I must find forgiveness, and that forgiveness is in him. And this isn't just theological, therapeutic, helpful information. This is tied to events that God became man and lived and died on a cross and rose again, that not only the kingdoms and the powers of earth and in spiritual darkness would be destroyed and disarmed, but your sin and my sin once and for all could be removed so that we could stand in the presence of God fearing no condemnation because of our Lord and Christ. Not helpful information to the Greek. Not exactly the list of proverbial truths for the Muslim. A story has been told. The God who spoke the entire created realm into existence has sent his eternal Son to prepare people from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation for a new creation that is coming. And he is both Lord and Christ. Will you repent? Will you believe? Will you turn to Christ to find the forgiveness for your sin? And will you bend your knee, confessing Jesus as Lord? Because he is already. He was at the cross, and he is today. May God grant us ears to hear what the Spirit of God is saying, and hearts to believe what Christ has done and who he is. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that though we are a rebellious lot, you have not left us to ourselves, but you have granted to us in Christ a means by which we may not only be forgiven, but we might be drawn near into your household, into your temple, into the kingdom of the beloved Son. We thank you for the Apostle Paul who summarized our salvation in the words, we've been transferred from the dominion of darkness into the kingdom of the beloved Son, in whom we have the forgiveness of sins. We pray, Father, you'd pour out your Spirit upon us this morning, that he might show to us places where we have sinned, that we might confess them, and ways in which we have been rebels, that we might repent and find Jesus to be our Lord, in which our lives are summed up and our sins are forgiven. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.